Well, I understand that I'm not often right, but I'm not again.
Consistency is a great thing, George. It's a virtue.
Really?
Yes. Okay, so to be consistently wrong is a kind of a virtue.
I can almost live with that.
Okay. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
One of the times, the sessions we were together, John White made mention of Isaac Watts and his comments about one of Wesley's hymns. And then later on in the conference, we sang Isaac Watts' hymn that begins, "Join All the Glorious Names." And I asked to kind of switch the number so that we could get an extra verse, and we managed with six. But this is a little book that I often carry with me. It's actually Wesley's hymns, but it's got lots of other hymns in it as well. There's over 700 hymns, I think, in this little book. And this has got Isaac Watts' hymn in it, and there are 10 verses.
Oh, wow.
I'm not going to read them all of them, but I want to read a couple of them, the first couple, to see. Almost every time when we shorten these hymns, we lose a vital link between the verses, and it disjuncts them. They don't flow in the way they ought to. So just listen to this. "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak as poor, to speak his worth, too mean to set our Saviour forth. But oh, what gentle means, what condescending ways doth our Redeemer use to teach his heavenly grace. My soul with joy and wonder see what forms of love he bears for thee." That's Isaac Watts saying that each of these great pictures of Jesus that we have in the Bible is a picture that he has chosen as a form of love to communicate aspects of his character to us that are absolutely unique. The Lord is infinite, but he knows we are not infinite, and he knows that we have to take on things one at a time, stage by stage. So in his grace, he's given us some of these amazing pictures so that we can see aspects of God's life. And then it goes on, having said that, "My soul with joy and wonder see what forms of love he bears for thee." It says, "Arrayed in mortal flesh, the covenant angel stands and holds the promises and pardons in his hands, commissioned from his Father's throne to make his grace to mortals known." There's a verse in the prophets which says of the Lord Jesus that his goings forth are of everlasting. That may be old-fashioned language, but that's God's way of saying God has always been on the move outwards to men and women. God has always been reaching out to men and women. His goings forth, he doesn't sit quietly in a corner. God is always moving out to men and women. And some of these great pictures and these stories that he's given us in the scriptures are ways in which God, it shows us God reaching out to us to communicate what he's like. We understand, don't we, that because God is finite and because he is infinite and we are finite, actually we could know nothing at all about God unless God had chosen to reveal himself. That you cannot by searching find out God. You can't calculate him. You can't use your logic and your reason to come to adequate conclusions. There's such an enormous gap between who God is and who we are that the only way that gap can be breached is if God breaches it downwards. And God in his condescension, as Isaac Watts says in his hymn, condescension is coming down to our level. God isn't proud. He doesn't mind coming down to our level. He comes down to where we're at so that he can communicate his life and his character to us so that we can trust him all the more. And what I've been trying to do is look at some of the pictures, in a sense, of God's plans for us in the book of Joshua. And I've just got one or two verses here together this morning that I want to... Last night I was talking about a history of a sin, I call it. And if you want a title for this morning, I just want to call this Targeting Shechem. And you say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, Shechem is a place. And I want to show you how God determined from very early on that he was going to make Shechem a place of great significance. And in the Bible, places and words are often very, very significant. I've often said this when I'm here, but I think it's such an important truth for us to understand that Bible words don't really have dictionary definitions. You may get a Bible dictionary, and it may give you some ideas and pointers and clues, but really Bible words don't have dictionary definitions. They have histories. And that means you have to read the Bible to see how the Bible uses this word. And you'll find that the Bible is absolutely littered with place names and dates and things that synchronize. And you may say, now, what's the point of all this? Because it's such a long time ago. Surely it can't have any relevance. Well, it does have a relevance, because often these place names link together key ideas. And I want to try and do that this morning with this place called Shechem. So let's turn, first of all, to Genesis chapter 12. And verse 6, which is the very first mention of this place, and it will give us kind of the location of it. Genesis chapter 12 is really the story of Abraham's beginnings. The Genesis is all beginnings, and this is Abraham's beginnings. And I'll read from chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord had said unto Abraham, that was his name to begin with, before God breathed into it a sound, so he became Abraham. We all need God to breathe into us to change our names, to change our characters. So the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Or as it actually is, and be thou a blessing. That's actually imperative. That's God actually saying to Abraham, I will bless you, and you are to be a blessing to other people. Then verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, or Shechem, to the plains of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from there to a mountain on the east. And then he begins his travels. I said this in one of the other sessions that when we were together, that when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't actually know where he was going. It tells us that very plainly in the scriptures, that he went out not knowing whither he went, as the Old English says. It's pretty much like most of the preaching that I do, and probably that David does as well. We go out not knowing whither. We have some kind of general idea as to where we should head for, and we trust God for the specific guidance to come on the way. And Abraham knew that he had to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He knew that this was his time, and he had to obey God. And he started on this journey with no clear destination. He knew he just had to keep walking until God gave him some second directions. And in his journey, they stay for a while at a place called Terah. Then his father dies there, and then Abraham continues on his journey. And they come down into this part of the land that we would now call Canaan or Palestine or Israel. And they come to this particular place. And it's called Sichem or Shechem. And Shechem is, it's a few miles kind of north of what is now Jerusalem. And there are two hills. If you can kind of imagine Israel's shape roughly. There are kind of two hills. There's one called Ebel, Mount Ebel. And then to the southeast, about 4 miles away from it, there's another one called Gerizim. And in between these two hills, there is a valley. And that valley is the valley of Shechem, or Sichem, or Sychar. And a little bit farther south, about 7 miles, is a place called Shiloh, where for over 300 years they pitched the tabernacle, and that was the center of things that were happening. So all this area is very, very significant for the people. But at this point, this is Abraham's, he's coming into the land, he's still going step by step, still doesn't know where he's going, but when he gets to this particular place, this is the place where God reveals himself to Abraham again. And says, Abraham, you're here. We're just kind of thinking, kind of the journeys and thinking about the children. Are we nearly here yet? Are we nearly here yet? Is it halfway yet? Is it a quarter of the way yet? Well, Abraham had no idea where he was going. But when he got to this point, God said, you're here. You're here. And then God said this. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. And this gesture, this action that Abraham does is very significant. This altar is a picture of the way Abraham is going to life. Abraham is not going to build empires. He's not going to build palaces. He's not going to build businesses. He's not going to build grandiose things that everyone will say, this is wonderful. Abraham's going to build an altar. This is going to be typical of his life. He is going to be a man whose life is identified with the altar. This will be a man whose life is always linked with the service of God. Always linked with the picture of someone offering himself to God, giving himself to God in abandonment. That's always going to be the picture. So this is the place he actually builds the first of his altars. And it's this place called Shechem. And Shechem is a place, it's a place that becomes very, very significant. And this is the place where the first time he hears that this land is going to be his land. I don't know whether you ever realized that, but when God first spoke to Abraham, he didn't tell him he was going to give him the land. He just told him he was to go. He said, go to a land that I will show thee. And to begin with, God didn't say to Abraham, I'm going to give it to you. He just said, go to a land that I will show you. So Abraham walked, and he got to this land, and God said, you're here, and I'm not just going to let you see it, I'm going to give it to you. This land is going to be your land, it's going to be for your seed. So this is the first promise, really, the first clear promise about the land that's going to be passed into Abraham's possession. Now that's a very key promise that's given to him, and it was given to Abraham by promise. Abraham didn't have to fulfill any conditions. God just simply said, Abraham, you're here. And this is the promise, you will have this land. And then there's no mention of Shechem for quite a few years. And the people of Abraham, several generations farther on, are now many hundreds of thousands. And they're in Egypt, and they've become the slaves of Pharaoh. And God sends, because of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God sends Moses to set these people free and to bring them to himself. And I was talking about the way in which, to begin with, God brought them through the Red Sea to Sinai, and then God entered into a covenant with them. And this is Exodus chapter 19. And God said to them, if you will hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a unique people to me, my own special possession. If you like, you will be mine. Although all the earth is mine, you will be mine in a special way. All you are mine, but this lady is mine in a special way. And God says, all the earth is mine, but you are going to be mine in a unique way. You will be my unique people. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then God gave them this conditional covenant and laws that went with it. And we've been saying that what happened, of course, Dave mentioned this specifically, about the sin of Israel, their disobedience. Now, really, out of the whole of their thousands, there were really only two men, Joshua and Caleb, who believed what God had said. And they did not enter into their promise. They did not enter into what God had prepared for them. Not because the obstacles and the opposition were too big, but because of the disobedience that was in their heart. That's why they didn't enter in. And then that whole generation died in the wilderness, funeral every 10 minutes. And finally, they came to the borders of the River Jordan. They were now coming in from the eastern side. And at this point, when they're in this place in the plains of Moab, and before Moses goes up into the mountain and actually dies in the presence of God, we have the book of Deuteronomy. And if you remember, I was saying you ought to know this now. It'll be a good test for you. Exodus begins with the story. Now, what's the first word of the book of Leviticus? Very good. I'm very impressed. And what's the first word of the book of Numbers? And. Because it's the same story. For Exodus, through Leviticus and Numbers, is the same story about the people coming out of Egypt, but we hit disaster in chapter 13 of the book of Numbers. Because this is where they defy God and will not obey him. And the consequence is that the rest of the book of Numbers takes 40 years as they wander in the wilderness and that whole generation dies off. But then when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, you don't have an end, because the book of Deuteronomy is really a fresh start. Our brother George said earlier this morning that when we meet with the Lord, it's a new beginning. And this in Deuteronomy was a new beginning. That whole generation had failed, they had suffered the consequence of their failure, and now God was going to start all over again. And this is what it says in chapter 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain, opposite the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. And then this poignant comment. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment. And he rehearses their history. He tells them of their sin and the consequences of it. And then, wonderfully, he gives to them their second chance. And he says, this is a new generation. This is a new opportunity. God is going to begin all over again now. And in Deuteronomy, you've effectively got a renewal of the covenant. You've got God starting all over again and making sure that the people who are there understand the implications of the covenant that they have entered into with him. You get nothing as a result of heredity. You're not automatically in this covenant because your parents were in this covenant. They come to this place and they're going to have to enter into this covenant with God. They're going to have their own relationship with God. So let's see how it kind of goes on. In Deuteronomy chapter 26. Oh, before you go there, just go to Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. Because this is a good verse to make a point. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. This is when God is talking about the patterns of life that they were going to have in their promised land, and how every 7 years things would slaves would be set free, and different things would happen, and they were to have this wonderful sabbatical rest where they didn't work, and yet where they still had sufficient for everything. And then he says this. This is Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. This is a really important verse. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity. That's to say, the land would not be given freehold. Does everyone understand freehold? The land would never be the actual possession of the people who lived upon it. The land, they could sell parts of it for periods of time. 7 years at a time, ultimately kind of 50 years, and then it all had to revert back to the original owners. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land. So the people of Israel were going to be tenants in God's land. And then God gives to them this book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy explains very clearly the tenancy agreements, the conditions under which they will be allowed to live in the land. And if they break the tenancy conditions, they will lose their tenancy. They will not be allowed to live in their land. And these are amongst the last things that Moses did. He gathered up his remaining strength, and he gathers all the people together, and he discharges his final word to them, his final commission. And this is how we get it to Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 16. Oh, there's some wonderful things here. I'm just looking at verse 15, the verse before it, where it says, well, there's this prayer that God teaches them to pray under certain conditions. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, and bless thy people Israel and the land which thou hast given us, as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that flows with milk and honey. Let's go back a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 11, and let me show you, I'm sorry I'm chopping you backwards and forwards, but let me show you, I want you to get an atmosphere of what God promised to the people of Israel, so that in some way you begin to have some of the expectation maybe, or you catch a sense of the expectation that they would have had as they stand now on the borders of their possession, of their inheritance. The things that God has promised from them, it's there, they can see it, it's just across the river. God's got to do things to get them across, but it's within sight now. And this is the kind of promise you get. Verse 8. This is Deuteronomy 11 and verse 8. Therefore, you shall keep all the commandments which I command you this day. Notice this little phrase, this day. You shall keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land where you go to possess it, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their seed, a land that flows with milk and honey. For the land where you go in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from where you came out, where you sowed your seed and watered it with your foot as a garden of herbs. That might seem a little bit kind of a strange description of Egypt. But the people of Israel had lived in Egypt, and I was taught when I was a boy at school that Egypt is the gift of the Nile. There would be no Egypt without the Nile. And because of the regular flooding of the Nile River, Egypt was able to plan and able to create things and able to create big, wonderful civilizations and have lots of building programs. Because things were reliable, they could trust this earthly provision, this river that came through the earth and always kept a schedule. Their life was pretty much predictable. As long as they stayed here in this place, everything was going to be all right. And then God says to the people of Israel, it's not going to be like that in the land you're going to. You're not going to have this clockwork, calendar precision pattern of life. The land you are going to go into is actually going to be a land which will receive its water from heaven. Not the River Nile coming through with this picture of the world and natural provision and things that are nice, wonderfully predictable and wonderfully organized. Maybe you noticed here when it spoke about Egypt being like a garden of herbs. Have you ever seen a garden of herbs? With everything in nice straight lines and all sort of nice and tidy and everything just as it ought to be. And the way that the Egyptians, of course, did their irrigation was that they would make big irrigation channels, but the small irrigation channels, they would literally do it with their foot. They would kick out little walls between the channels so that the water would run into other areas. And then they would make it up again. So it was they did literally water their land with their foot. Okay? And God says to them, it's not going to be like that. I'm going to bring you to a place where it isn't predictable. where you can't say it's April the 4th, 3 o'clock, the river will flood next week, or something like this. I'm going to bring you a land that depends not on natural processes and everything in nice, neat rows and orders, and that you can control with your foot. I'm going to bring you into a land which is totally dependent upon what comes from heaven. Totally dependent. If you're not right with me, you're not going to get any water in your land. This is sobering, isn't it? It's very easy for us, you know, to kind of get into a way of thinking, well, our lives are pretty predictable. You know, I have my quiet time every morning. I go to the meeting on a Tuesday and another one on a Sunday. And it's all pretty kind of standard like this. Our garden of herbs, all nice and predictable. You know what the next plant's going to be. It's going to be parsley, because the one in front of it was a parsley and the one behind it's a parsley. And it's just, and every day is the same in every row, and it's all absolutely predictable. And God says, it's not going to be like that. The land I'm bringing you is not going to be. It's actually going to be a land of hills and valleys. Ups and downs. That doesn't mean spiritual ups and downs in the sense of sin and not sin. It's just going to be, it's going to be a land which is not predictable. And your provision is going to come because you are rightly related to God. And your provision is going to come from heaven. And not from the engines of the world. And not from the normal processes that everybody else relies on. It's not going to be like that. Okay, verse 11. But the land whither you go in to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinks water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God cares for. How about that? not a land that's plugged into the seasons of life and everything goes on whether you're right or wrong, but it's a land that has God's eye upon it. God's watching this land. Every part of this land is under his personal supervision and care. His eyes upon it. And it says here this lovely phrase, the eyes of the Lord are on it always, upon it from the beginning of the year, even to the end of the year. Every moment of every day, God watching over this piece of land. It shall come to pass, if you hearken diligently to my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in the fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath will be kindled against you, and he shuts up heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord gives you. Therefore you shall lay up these words, my words, in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them. Look at this for a phrase. As the days of heaven upon earth. What an amazing promise. What an amazing promise. I'm going to bring you, says God, into an experience of dependence upon me, and it will be like the days of heaven upon earth. Do you remember the old well-known prayer? Thy will be done. As it is in heaven, so on earth. And hear this promise of God to these people. That if they would keep his covenant, if they would stay in the relationship, if they would be rightly related to him, the days would be as the days of heaven upon earth. What a favored spot this was going to be. So have that kind of in your mind. Now we'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And this is still Moses speaking to them in this last message of his. And notice, again now, we're going to see little references to this day and today. So here's verse 16. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day. That's a big old-fashioned word. It just simply means you've said something to God. You have noticed this, because you'll see here there's something mutual about this covenant. Let me read the two verses together, verse 17 and 18. You have spoken to the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord has spoken to thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldst keep all his commandments. This is a mutual covenant. Moses is saying, look, this day you have spoken to God, and God has spoken to you. This is an agreement. This is a covenant. This day. This is a brand new beginning for you. This day. This isn't a memorial or just a reminder of something that happened 40 years ago. This is God starting all over again. It's wonderful how God can start all over again. All over again. So they'd promised to him, and they were coming into this covenant. So what is part of the purpose of this covenant? Well, at the back of Moses' mind, probably, and certainly not at the back of God's mind, but at the forefront of God's mind, is a promise that he made to Abraham 400 and odd years before this. And the promise was, this land, I will give it to your seed. And God gave that promise at a place called Shechem. Now, one of the things that God will say to the people of is this. This is chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. And if we go down to, I'll just read chapter 27. And Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when you pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set thee up great stones, and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers, like Abraham, hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye are gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and there you shall plaster them with plaster, and there you shall build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool on it. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones. Well, our brother was praying earlier on about wholeness. It's an interesting thing here. But you see when it says whole stones, the word whole here in Hebrew is shalom. Peace. But Hebrew peace isn't like Greek peace. Greek peace means an absence of war. Shalom means the presence of God and order and everything in its right relationship. Peace isn't just an absence of agitation and aggression and warfare, not in the Hebrew understanding. It's the consequence of being rightly related to God and rightly related to one another. So that every part of God's wholeness is working in the way that it was designed to work. And with this simple altar, God said, you're not to use stones that have been manufactured by men, that have been kind of chiseled or carved or anything like this. They're to be whole. Remember that wonderful phrase, promise in Isaiah, when it says, thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. In the Hebrew, it says, thou shalt keep him in shalom, shalom. Thou shalt keep him in peace, peace. Whole peace. Whole, wholeness. How whole can you get? Well, this is the whole picture of everything in its right relationship, everything functioning just as the way, in the way that God intended it to be. So this is the instruction given by Moses that they are to build in Mount Ebal a very simple altar, very, very simple, and what they are to do is they are to build it of these stones, and what they're going to sacrifice there, you'll see here in verse 6, you shall offer their burnt offerings there unto thy Lord, and thou shalt offer peace offerings. Now, I haven't got time to get into all the offerings and things, but I will just say this, that the burnt offering and the peace offerings are older than the covenant of Sinai. There were burnt offerings and peace offerings before the covenant of Sinai was implemented. The burnt offering is a picture, really, of someone giving themselves with absolute abandonment to God, so that they're all for Jesus. That's the picture of it. We've got this little phrase we use in English, and we say it's like burning your bridges behind you. Well, the whole burnt offering was a kind of a picture of that. It was like burning everything behind you, the whole thing, your whole life, utterly given to God. It's like saying, Lord, I'm yours, I'm here, I'm yours. I make no claims on my life, I don't have any rights, I'm yours, I'm utterly yours. It was this kind of picture. And the other amazing thing is this thing called the peace offering. Now, the peace offering in Old Testament times was almost like the equivalent of what we would now think of Holy Communion. Because alone amongst all the offerings, something happened with the peace offering. And that's it. When God standardized these things, he actually made the peace offering so that there were three parts to it. So you brought your animal, and part of the animal was offered to God as though you were sharing your food with God. And part of the animal, during the Levitical time, was given to the priests. And the other part of the animal was for you. This is a meal that you are sharing with God. It's a picture of fellowship. It's a picture of abandonment, and it's fellowship. And those really are the key elements of our life if we're going to be God's people. That we're utterly abandoned to him, and we're sharing fellowship with him. I don't know who asked for that hymn this morning, but it was lovely. Fellowship with Jesus. This is victory. Those who know his lordship know true liberty. It's this pattern, it's this absolute abandonment to God, and it's these pictures. And at Ebal, they were going to kind of build these stones, and they would plaster them, and then they had to write on them, and it says in the book of Joshua, that Joshua wrote on very carefully, so that there was no, it was perfectly legible, so that people could see this thing perfectly. They would know the conditions of the relationship. They would know the conditions of the covenant. Now, I won't read the whole thing there, but there was two. There was Ebal, and there was Gerizim. And one of the instructions that God gave to Moses was this. That when the people came into the promised land, they would build this simple altar on Ebal, and they would divide the people of Israel into two parts. And one group of Israelites would stand on one on Ebal, and they would actually remind Israel of the curses that would come upon them if they broke God's law. And they're very serious. There are pages of them. Got almost two chapters of them, I think. The curses that would come upon Israel if they broke the law. Those are the people on Ebal. And then the people who stood on Gerizim, they would remind, it's all here, it's all in the Bible, I'm only telling you what's there. They would stand on Gerizim and they would pronounce the blessings that were promised to those who kept God's will. And the picture is, of course, here are these two mountains. And here is the rest of Israel in the valley of decision. Choose you this day whom you will serve. These are the conditions, says God. These are the prospects. Either these curses will come upon you or these blessings will come upon you. And when Joshua came into the land, he was heading for Shechem. Because remember, now here's the next question, this will be a real test now. What's the first word of the book of Joshua? In Hebrew. Our brother with the Derby Bible will tell us. You've got a good translation, that's it. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. And And. Yeah, it shouldn't be now, it should be and. and it's just a the point I'm making is that the book of Joshua and the book of Hebrews are actually interlocked. It's all one story. The book of Joshua is the outworking of the commands that were given by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And one of those commands were that when they came into the promised land, they were go to this valley of Shechem, in between Ebal and Gerizim, and they were to do something. So they come into the promised land over the river Jordan. They hit first of all Jericho, then they have their events with Ai, and second time round they have a wonderful victory at Ai, and then they're pretty close to go to this place, Shechem. And the next thing they do is they go to Shechem. This is Joshua chapter 8. I'll show you. Joshua chapter 8. I'll read from verse 29. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide, and as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it in at the entering of the gate of the city, and raised that on a great heap of stones that remains until this day. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Do you remember that actually God said to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from you, and in it you shall meditate. Do you remember this? Now, during all these battles, Joshua has been meditating in the book of Joshua, in the book of Deuteronomy. These aren't just random battles. They're actually targeting, they're going to get to Shechem. Because when they get to Shechem, it's almost as though this is the place where they will make the choice that God has been waiting for them to make. They've come over the land, they've made their promises, they've had their victories. Now they come to the place and they're going to have this choice again. Let me read it on for you. Verse 30, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord of Israel, Lord God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man has lifted up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and their officers, and their judges, stood on this side the ark, and on that side, before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the Lord, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the Lord. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant amongst them. I told you, it takes you somewhere in between 2 and 3 hours to read the book of Deuteronomy in English. I don't know how long it takes you to read it in Hebrew. Joshua gathered them all together in this place, and what he is saying is, listen, these are the terms of the covenant. And I've been saying that we need to come back to the covenant. We need to keep coming back to this point of choice, to this valley of decision, and understand that although we may have done things and put our stake in the ground and made decisions and we've known the blessing of God, we need in our memory, in our remembrance, to keep coming back to this place and reminding of ourselves of the implication. We need to keep coming back to this place and saying, my basis for being in this land and for entering into the promises that God has for my life is that I am rightly related with Him. That I am living in the light of that covenant where I spoke to God and God spoke to me, and an agreement was made that there would be a covenant between us, that we would live our lives in this particular way. Are you following what I'm saying? It isn't as though it's just a one-off decision that you made once at a point in time, and from there on you just kind of, you embed it into your testimony for the rest of your life. So that you say, someone says, please give us your testimony. You say, well, on the 25th of October in 1958, And it's not an embedded date in your testimony. This is an ongoing relationship. It's a day-by-day choice, a day-by-day reminder that our lives are not our own. And this land is not our own. It's God's land. And I'm living in it for God's benefit and for His glory. That's the whole purpose of it. And if I don't live for that purpose, everything will go wrong. It will not affect the purposes of God if I live in it for any other motivation other than to be God's man in this place and to bring into my little bit of human experience the days of heaven upon earth, where heaven's will is done in my little bit of earth because I'm rightly related to God. Now, the people of... I'm mindful of the time. The people of Israel came to this place and they renewed this covenant with God. They've had these two victories. They're almost like token victories. They were promises of everything that should come. But they come now and they repeat this promise. They know why they're here. We're here to be God's people. We're not here to grow fat and rich and have much more territory and have all these blessings. Primarily, we are here because God wanted us to be His people, and this is His land, and He wants His people in His land. And then if you read the rest of the book, or the next bit of the book of Joshua, you'll find that they begin to launch out into other battles, other attacks in different places, and that every single one is a victory. And then I won't go through the whole part of it, but there are all sorts of other things that happen, which are very instructive to us in all kinds of ways. But then you'll come to the last chapter of the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. Now the first time they came to the valley of decision in between Ebal and Gerizim was really only a matter of days or weeks after they had crossed into the promised land. It was, if you like, it was the first thing they had to do. Yes, there were one or two obstacles. There was Jericho and Ai, but the first thing they had to do is to get to this place where they declare again the purpose of their existence, the purpose of their being as a nation, God's nation, in God's land. And then they kind of spread out and they begin to do this work of conquest. And then in chapter 24, which is probably 25 years later, they've had battles that have been going on for 25 years, and Joshua is coming to the end of his life now, and Joshua brings them back again to this same place. You know, the land of Israel isn't a big place. It's about the size of Devon and Cornwall. And the people in acreage. And the people of Israel aren't a big, significant people. There's 1.2 billion Chinese. This is kind of 2.5 million Israel. That's about the population of Birmingham. So you've got the population of Birmingham moving into Devon and Cornwall. And it's, and in worldwide terms, it's no big deal. It's just a little incident that happened in some obscure corner of the world. But God has preserved it for us. And He's preserved it for us in this detail because these are vital truths that He wants us to understand. He wants us to understand that in this tiny, insignificant country, God was working out purposes which would serve like building blocks that we could understand the way that God wants us to think and understand what His purposes are. So after 25 years of conquering Israel, they come back again to the same spot. Don't be afraid of coming back again to the same spot. Don't be afraid. The first time, I can remember preaching once here, I think, on them, Bethel Revisited. The first time that Jacob came to Bethel, he was on the run from his brother, who he had made very angry because of what he'd done. And he fell asleep and he had this dream. And in his dream, he saw a great stairway or a ladder stretching from heaven to earth. And he saw God standing at the head of the stairway, and God's speaking, and he's terrified, and he's an amazing character, Jacob. And this man who, he must have been almost kind of paralyzed by fear, but he's still got sufficient wits about him to kind of put God on commission. And he says, if you keep your promises to me and bring me back to this place, I'll give you 10% of everything I get. The man is incredible. He really is incredible. Talk about someone who could land on his feet. And that's Jacob. That's the old Jacob. He's the bargainer. What am I going to get out of God? I'm going to get 9/10 of this. That's what I'm going to get. That's what I'm going to get. I don't mind God giving his commission. That's okay. But I'm going to have 9/10 of this. And then the next time he comes to Bethel, God's finally got a hold of him. God's gripped him. God's crippled him. He's dislocated his thigh. God's given him a new name. He's not Jacob Twister now. He's Israel, God's prince. You know, princes in ancient times, because they were next in succession and close to the king, they were the confidants of the king. That's to say, they were people that the king could talk to. They were people who would be in the king's secrets. There would be a real relationship between the king and Israel, and the prince. And Israel means God's prince. He's no longer a ducking, weaving, twisting wheeler-dealer. He's no longer this. He's quite different. He's now someone who has God's ear, and God has his ear. And he can hear what God wants him to do. And he begins to behave quite differently. And you discover that Jacob begins to bless people. He blesses Esau, his brother. And when he goes down to Egypt, he blesses Pharaoh. At the end of his life, he crosses his hands and he blesses his grandson. This man who spent the first half of his life getting and grasping, as a result of coming to Bethel the second time round, where he pours out some oil and he anoints an altar and does certain things and builds his first altar that we have a record in, he's a different man. Sometimes we have to come back to the same place again and again. We come back and we say, well, yeah, there's a significance here I haven't seen the first time round. There's one of Graham Kendrick's songs which says something like, I see that you are asking for much more than I first bargained for. I seem to stand once more at the beginning of it all. I think that is an authentic Christian experience. You come again and again and you understand the implications of what God is saying and what God always had in his heart, and you understand that actually there's more in this than I first bargained for. I thought I was going to get 9%, 9/10 of this. I thought I was onto a 90% salary increase here. But it's God's purpose is entirely different. So God brings them back. And here at the end of his life, you'll see that Joshua brings them back to this same place. And he rehearses briefly their history and what's happened and how God has kept them and how God has given them the victories and how God has set. This is verse 12. I sent the hornet behind before you, which drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites. And he goes on like this. And then in verse 13, he says, and I've given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and the vineyards and olive yards which you did not plant, you eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, understand when you make this choice, you'll always serve a god. You'll always serve one god, or you'll either serve the true god or you'll serve another god. You're never free. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you can break loose for God and live your own life. You'll actually just serve another God. That's what will happen. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. I won't read on. You can see the picture here. He's brought them back again. The very last thing that Joshua does is to bring them back to the same place where they started and say, now start all over again. Now make your choices as though you've never made it before. How will you live your life? Will you live for yourself? Will you compromise and begin to serve the gods of the land into which you've come? Will you go back in nostalgia and begin to pick up some of the old gods that used to serve the other side of the river? Or will you serve the Lord your God? Choose you this day whom you will serve. And I think in his faithfulness, God constantly does that. He brings us back to that same point again and again and gives us this wonderful, wonderful opportunity to choose. This day, not on the 25th of October 1958. That's my date, incidentally. That's why I keep on going back to that particular date. That's the first date that I was conscious of God kind of putting his hand upon my life and beginning to deal. That was the when I walked forward with the Billy Graham film, 25th of October in 1958. That's a long time ago. And God doesn't say, I want you to remember what you did in October 1958. He says, choose you this day. 30th of May, 2007. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Can we sing a hymn together? Can we sing, Oh Happy Day? Oh Happy Day that fixed my choice, 619 in the Redemption Hymnal. 619. And I want you, each time we sing it, each time you sing this, to look at the fourth verse. High heaven that heard the solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear. Till life's in life's latest hour I bow and bless in death a bond so dear. That view, that vow renewed shall daily hear. Let's sing this, 619, and make your choice, brothers and sisters, even as you sing. This day, 30th of May, 2007, make your choice, choose this day. No matter what you've done, if you've made this choice 1,000 times, if the Holy Spirit says today, don't harden your heart. Make this choice today. 619.
Oh, happy day that fixed my choice. I'll be my Savior and my God. Well, may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Oh, happy day, oh, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Hallelujah, happy day, oh, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, shone to confess the voice divine. Oh, happy day, oh, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Hallelujah, happy day, oh, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Now rest my long divided heart, fixed on this blissful center rest. Nor ever from thy Lord depart, with him of every good possessed. Oh, happy day, oh, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray
And live rejoicing every day. Hallelujah, happy day. Oh, happy day. When Jesus washed my sins away. High heaven that heard the solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear. Till in life's latest hour I bow, and bless in death a bond so dear. Oh, happy day, oh, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He took me out to watch and pray, and live rejoicing again.